how and why this is in the text, but notice the content of it is presupposed to people who say, well, we're avoiding hocus pocus.
We have 39 books of the Old Testament. But the last book of the Old Testament that was written about 400 years before Jesus Christ came. God stopped speaking through prophets. And then John the Baptist came, and he was recognized as a prophet. God had reopened the prophetic voice. But during that period of time that God wasn't using prophets and wasn't revealing his truth in that way through prophets, as we look at some of the writings that exist, historical writings among the Jews between the time of the close of the Old Testament, 400 years before Christ, and the time that John the Baptist came, we find that angels took on a more strategic, more involved role. If you were to look at the Old Testament and didn't know anything about the New Testament, you would think that angels wouldn't have very much involvement. But because of that period of time where angels had more of an involvement, people were ready for some of the changes that happened in the New Testament where angels became more involved in things. I believe that God in his grace, when he stopped talking to Israel through prophets, had angels take on a more active role in helping protect Israel. And what God did during that period of time was he had a provision of healing that could take place there at the Pool of Bethesda. And the way he set it up was through an angel. Well, who was it that told the angel to stir up the water? God. And how was it that someone was healed, the first one who got into the pool? It was by God's acting. That's going to be coming out clear later on, so if I don't cover this point and say that it's God the Father's working in healing people, you asked me about it. So, I mean, if I don't manage to cover that point, if this is just a little sleight of hand and I'm going to skip it and not get around to it, you hold my feet to the fire. You make sure that I answer that question, okay? But we'll skip it for a moment and we'll allow coming to it when the text brings us to this point. But what I'm saying is that God the Father healed people through this instrumentality of the agent of an angel stirring up the water. Okay, let's look then at verses 5 and 6. My outline point, Jesus asked the man who had been lame for 38 years and who had waited at this pool a long time for healing, did he want to get well? The answer is pretty obvious. He wouldn't be hanging around that pool. After all, this is October. Now, I don't think it was cold and snowy then. It tends to get cold and snowy in Jerusalem about December. But on the other hand, to be there lying outside by a pool is not the place you probably want to be in October unless you're waiting for something that really happens every so often, of the angel stirring up the water and healing someone. Otherwise, wouldn't you want to be in some warm place? Why is this multitude of people out here waiting? There probably are more productive places where they might be able to find someone who would give them some food or a place where it could be warm. They're there because they want to be healed. It's something that God the Father does periodically through this angel. Well, we have in verse 7 the man's answer. The man said that he lacked a helper. He lacked someone to toss him into that cold water. You can imagine how cold that would be. So someone always got into the water before him to get healed. Yes, of course he wanted to be healed by the angels stirring up the water. So in verse 7, sir, the man answered him, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone else goes down before me.
this sounds like one very frustrated person. He's reached the end of his rope, and you know, he's saying, I'm here by this pool, but it certainly doesn't look like I'm very likely to get healed because I don't have a friend who will toss me in. Yeah, I'd like to get healed. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus told him to pick up his bedroll and to walk, which he did immediately. Get up, Jesus told him. Pick up your bedroll and walk. Immediately, the man got well and picked up his bedroll and started to walk. That's going to be an interesting thing. Jesus could have just told him, get up and walk. They said, get up and pick up your bedroll. So he did so. Jesus didn't call on him for anything. Didn't call on him to believe in him. Didn't put him through anything. Just said, okay, you want to get well? Get up. Pick up your bedroll, walk. And he did so. Well, you can imagine how joyous this man is. I mean, after all, he's been sitting there around that pool there in that cold October weather and pretty frustrated that he saw lots of people get into the pool and he was trying to edge his way there and never could get into the pool until someone had already been there, and all of a sudden, there he is walking. Can you imagine how proudly he's holding his bedroll? I mean, he's probably leaping for joy. I mean, he's pretty excited. And so in verse 10, Judean officials told him that it was unlawful for him to carry his bedroll on the Sabbath. Now, you remember, I drew attention to it. Jesus didn't just tell him walk. He told him, pick up your bedroll and walk. Jesus kind of set up for the controversy that's going to happen here. Now, the day was a Sabbath, so the Judeans, and it would be the Judean officials, the one in charge of the place, said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. You're not permitted to pick up your bedroll. Well, then he said, well, the man who healed him told him to carry his bedroll. Verse 11. He answered them, the man who made me well, he told me, pick up your bedroll and walk. So they asked, verses 12 and 13, who said to pick up his bedroll and walk? But he didn't know because Jesus had gone. But the man who was cured didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away, for there was a crowd in that place. Well, and then in verse 13, but the man who was cured did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away, for there was a crowd in that place. In verse 14, Jesus found him and warned him against incurring discipline through sin. After these things, Jesus found him in the temple courts and said to him, see, you are well. Don't sin anymore so something worse doesn't happen to you. Jesus has apparently indicated that this man's long-term lameness was as a result of his personal sin. We don't have further details that he goes into here, but we find similar statements as Jesus dealt with the woman caught in adultery at the beginning of John chapter 8. And so then in verse 15, the man told officials, these Judeans, that it was Jesus who healed him. I think he has Jesus' permission to do so. Now, I'll explain why in a few moments. Let's look at verse 15. The man went away and reported to the Judeans that it was Jesus who had made him well. As the text reads, we might think, well, wow, this guy wasn't very grateful to Jesus. I mean, there he was, and he's going to get Jesus into trouble. But do you notice, what did Jesus tell him? Jesus didn't just say, rise up and walk. He told him, pick up your bedroll and walk. Jesus knows the controversy is going to happen. And although the passage doesn't tell us that Jesus told him to go tell the Judean officials, I think that was probably the case. This controversy needed to happen, that we're going to see. And Jesus is going to have a wonderful opportunity to clarify some truths. So I don't think this guy is the villain that he's often been painted out to be. So then in verse 16, the Judean officials hounded Jesus and sought to kill him as a Sabbath breaker. Verse 16. Therefore, the Judeans began persecuting Jesus and trying to kill him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Clearly, they are not at all happy to have Jesus instructing someone that it's all right for him to carry his bed well. Although you'd be hard-pressed to find a law in the Old Testament that said you couldn't pick up your bedroll. Type of work that they were focusing in on was gainful employment. Verse 17, Jesus made a defense. His defense was that he works on the Sabbath as his Father works on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. You know, would those people have been waiting around the pool on the Sabbath if the angel never stirred up the water on the Sabbath? They'd go into someplace warm if they figured out that, well, no point hanging out here in the cold weather by the pool on the Sabbath. Who was it that told the angel to stir up the water? God the Father. Isn't that God the Father working? That's why I believe that we need to see here that the angel is being directed by the Father, God the Father, to do the healing. Because Jesus says, hey, my Father works on the Sabbath. So if my Father works on the Sabbath, then that's not against the law. How can it be against the law for the Father's Son to work on the Sabbath? See how we came back to that point of the angel is directed by God the Father. This is God the Father's work of that healing. These Judean officials would not have had a problem with a healing by God the Father on the Sabbath. Otherwise, they would have told all those people, get out of here the day before the Sabbath so that they wouldn't be there. It's all right for healing to take place if the Father does it. But they don't believe that Jesus is God the Father's Son, so therefore they don't think that it's all right for him to do work on the Sabbath. So they want to kill him because he's a Sabbath breaker. But now they realize that he's claiming equality with God. And so now they say blasphemy and they want to kill him all the more because they thought it was worthy of death that he was a Sabbath breaker and now he's claiming to be equal with God. So verse 18. The Judean officials were even more determined to kill him because he claimed equality with God in addition to breaking the Sabbath. So in verse 18, so for this reason, the Judeans were trying all the harder to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So in verses 19 and 20, Jesus asserted that he can only do what the Father does. And he will amaze them with greater signs because the Father loves the Son. Verses 19 and 20. In reply, therefore, Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything by himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, these things, the Son also does in the same way. For as the Father loves the Son and shows him everything which he is doing, he will show him greater deeds than these, so that you will be amazed. Jesus is not diminishing his claim to deity. But what he's saying is he carries out exactly what the Father wants him to do. The two of them are always in harmony with one another. And as a result of that, he's saying, I'm just doing what I see my Father doing. My Father does work on the Sabbath. It's fine for me to do work on the Sabbath because I do exactly what my Father does. And so what he's doing is he's saying, yes, I am God, just as much as God the Father,
and I'm carrying out his instructions. This leads us then to the portion of the passage that we're going to want to give our careful attention. Because this section is going to give a clarification of the message that gives life. I believe the reason that Jesus wanted to do this healing on the Sabbath, you know, he could have waited until one more day, couldn't he? He could have been there at pool the next day. Certainly the lame man would have been there the next day. If he's waiting for healing on the Sabbath, he would have been waiting for the healing the next day, because he's been waiting there for a long time, and it's been 38 years that he's been lame. Jesus could have come back the next day. And Jesus could have healed him and just told him, walk. They told him, pick up his bedroll. Jesus has created an opportunity to talk with these religious leaders and to clarify that what he's doing is exactly what the Father wants him to do. He's obeying the Father. And in the process, they who want to judge him and who want to kill him, it's already been expressed, they wanted to kill him when they thought he was a Sabbath breaker, and now when he said that he's the Father's son, they want to kill him even more. And he doesn't want to kill them, and he's going to offer them life. How astounding. But that's the grace that we see. In verse 21, we have good news. As the Father raises people and gives them life, so does the Son raise those whom he wishes. Now, we might skip ahead. Verses 22 and 23 is going to be bad news. The Father is not the one who will judge, but he has entrusted judgment to the Son so that people will honor the Son as they honor the Father. The headline for this remainder of the passage is given by these two passages right here. He wants to give life as the Father gives life. He does not want to judge. God the Father has entrusted judgment at the great white throne to the Son. These people who are before Jesus, unbelievers, he wants to give life so that he doesn't have to judge them at the great white throne. So first we'll look at the good news part, verse 21. As the Father raises people and gives them life, so does the Son raise those whom he wishes. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Like Father, like Son. He said, I do what the Father does. The Father had given life to people. What we're going to find in the following section, verses 24 and following, is that there's going to be a positive section that had as its headline, verse 21. He's going to be talking, starting in verse 24, about giving life, like the Father gives life. The next passage we look at is going to be the headline for the bad news part of this. Judgment. And starting in verse 27, he's going to be looking in more detail at the bad news part of it, about him judging those that he hasn't given life to. So what we have here are headlines, and then after the headlines, he goes into detail. Let's look at the second headline. The second headline is verses 22 and 23. The Father is not the one who will judge, but he has entrusted judgment to the Son, so that people will honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now, these Judean religious leaders would say that they honor God the Father, wouldn't they? But they certainly don't honor Jesus, God the Son. They want to kill him. They want to kill him because he says that he's equal with the Father. So what John is telling us is that there are people who would
claim to honor the Father that do not honor the Son, but the Father wants people to honor the Son as they honor Him. So He entrusts judgment to the Father so that that can happen. So let's read verses 22 and 23. The Father, in fact, does not judge anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Jesus is saying, well, you know, you want to honor the Father, but because you don't honor Me, you're not doing what the Father wants, and in so doing, you're dishonoring the Father. How could one honor the Father and do exactly the opposite of what the Father wants? If the Father wants the Son honored, the only way that they can honor the Father is to honor the Son that the Father wants honored. But notice, this means judgment is placed into Jesus' hands. But Jesus isn't quick to exercise judgment. He's not one who wants to string them up just because they wanted to string Him up, judge Him, and then kill Him. He wants to give them life, and He doesn't want to judge them. So He's going to go into explanation of the offer of life versus the judgment. Now, we have a couple of preliminary issues that we need to consider before we can really look at verses 24 and following. The exposition of John 5:24 through 30 requires understanding two items from the context. The first one of those is that Jesus appeals to reliable and or unimpeachable witnesses that testify concerning Him. What He's talking about, what I mean by unimpeachable, is that these are reliable witnesses. These are ones that one can know that they prove the point that they assert. Now, I remember an example that happened with my two sons. We had a dog, and his name was Rachel. And I noticed that Rachel had been given a haircut. And that looked, as I looked at Rachel and the way that the haircutting was done, I realized that it couldn't have been done by my right-handed son. It had to be done by my left-handed son, because of how you would hold the dog in order to do the clipping. Well, both of them denied having done the barber job on the dog, and so then I interrogated it a little further, and I showed how I thought that Rachel was held in order to do the hair cutting. Then I asked the question, and I got an admission before we had to go very far on this. Well, an unimpeachable witness, you know, you look at that haircut and you say, I know whether this person was right-handed or left-handed just by how this was done. That's unimpeachable evidence. If they were both right-handed, I could look at it all day long and there wouldn't be anything that would give it away. But an unimpeachable witness is something that you look at and it makes it evident, and the son who was guilty knew that, he was caught red-handed, shall we say. And what Jesus is going to do is say, when there's a trial at the great white throne, I have witnesses that can be called that will be unimpeachable. They'll be able to make a clear-cut case that you don't deserve life. Now he can appeal to himself. And then he could appeal to John the Baptist. He's been talking about him a little bit in verses 31 to 35. He could call upon God the Father, verses 37 and 38. He could call upon Scripture. And he could call upon Moses.
So what he's going to do when he talks about the trial is he's going to say, I got you red-handed. I've got lots and lots of witnesses. There's lots of proof. So do you really want to face me as judge? Because I can call some witnesses who are going to be able to make a clear-cut case. So then there's a second issue that's going to be important to understand. Here as we explore verses 24 to 30, and that is that these verses are an explanation or an expansion of the headlines in 5:21 to 22. In 5:21, we saw that the Son gives life and so does the Father. Well, in this passage, now not the headlines, these are the details under the headlines. The Son gives life to believers, verses 24 to 26. Well, then we have the bad news part in verse 22, that headline. The Son, not the Father, will judge. And in verses 27 to 30, the Son will judge unbelievers. So with both of those things, Jesus has lots of unimpeachable witnesses he can call, and then there's good news and there's bad news, looking at the giving life as good news or the judgment for those that haven't been given life. Now we can look at 24 to 30 in a little more detail. Let's first look at the good news part, verses 24 to 26. In verse 24, Jesus gives everlasting life to believers when they believe. So they will not appear at a judgment to receive life because they have already passed from death to life. That's verse 24. Amen, amen. I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Often we use the phrase, someone has passed. What do we mean? They passed from life to death. Jesus. He's talking about people passing from death to life. That's spectacular. That's a total difference. And people, while they're alive in a physical body, can pass from death to life. Now, some people have been very puzzled by this verse. I even know some people who avoid it because they don't know how to explain something here. And that is that, aren't we usually told that we are supposed to believe in Jesus? But who is he saying to believe in here? The Father. And that, for a lot of people, seems like, what do we do with that? Well, back up to your previous page on your notes, where I said that Jesus appeals to reliable and or unimpeachable witnesses. Mm-hmm. Jesus, John the Baptist, Jesus' works, the Father, Scriptures, Moses. All of them are testifying that Jesus is the Christ. He's the life-giving Messiah. They're all in agreement with one another, aren't they? Imagine that we were in a jury and we listened to testimony that was given. And let's say that a fireman gave testimony, I saw this man running out from the fire that, the building that was set on fire, the arson fire. And some of us say, well, I believe the fireman's testimony. Then someone else says, well, I believe the policeman's testimony. And what's the policeman saying? He says, I saw the defendant, that same man, come running out of that building. Well, if some of us believe the fireman and some of us believe the policeman, we end up believing the same thing. The same man was the one who set the fire. Yes, we do. When you have witnesses who are testifying the same thing, whether you believe the Father who says it or you believe the Son who says it, you both have believed what they are both saying, don't you? One can't believe a witness without believing what the witness says. And to believe the Father testifies concerning the Son.
why would Jesus tell these people to believe the Father? Well, do they think that the Son is believable? No. They want to pick up stones and they want to dedicate a monument to Jesus. Put him under a rock pile. They don't believe Jesus' witness. So since they don't believe it, he doesn't say, believe me. He says, you believe the Father. So believe him. Because what's the Father going to say? Jesus is telling the truth. He's the life-giving Messiah. So whether a person believes what the Father says about Jesus or believes what Jesus says about Jesus, they're believing about Jesus, aren't they? So this isn't the problem. Any questions on that, since this tends sometimes to be a sticking point? Okay. We'll return to page 3. So, believing the Father who sent Christ is absolutely fine in this context, and it shouldn't be a problem. Now, when he talks about having everlasting life, I love to use my wedding band as an illustration. Now, there's no beginning and no end. It's seamless. I like to use it as an illustration because I have everlasting life. No matter how long I go on this, I have everlasting life, don't I? What if I were to find out 30 years from now, after having done some real bad sin, that I didn't have everlasting life anymore? Let's just pretend. Wouldn't I be able to say to Jesus, well, you know, I believed in you, I believed your Father's information about you, and you said that when I did that, that I'd have everlasting life. Well, my everlasting life hasn't lasted very long. I only lost it for 30 years and I lost it. How everlasting life is it? Jesus has something that's better than money back guarantee. It doesn't need to be, you don't have to worry if I gave warranty work on it. When he says everlasting life, he means everlasting and it's everlasting. He didn't say it's probationary. He didn't say, well, you can get it until you prove that you're good enough and then I'll decide to give it to you eternally. He says, right at the moment that you believe, you have it. And there's even something that's solidified it even more, because what's he saying? You pass from death into life. You pass from death into everlasting life. Well, then your everlasting life would better last forever, or else it isn't everlasting, is it? And we have it. We have everlasting life guaranteed to live it forever. Can't lose it. If we could lose it, then you better must call it everlasting life. And you really shouldn't say that we passed from death into life, because we wouldn't have really done so. There's one phrase that I haven't dealt with in here. And that is where it says, shall not come into judgment. What's this judgment about? I can't, from this verse, prove the point I'm going to assert now, but if I don't demonstrate this one, you hold my feet to the fire. The judgment that he's talking about is a judgment to try to get everlasting life. Since you've already got it at a point in time, the point in time that you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to go to a judgment to get it because you've already got it. You don't get everlasting life at a judgment. You don't get it at the great white throne. How many people, and all of us have talked with people who say, well, when I die, the old man upstairs is going to look at my life and he's going to see how many good works I have and how many bad works. And then I think I'm good enough. I'll get life then. You know, they're talking about wanting to go to that judgment. And when you have people who say that that's what they want, this is a wonderful passage to take them to. And what he's saying is we can get life without having to go to a judgment to try to get. Because what he's going to say a few moments later is going to say, if you're at that judgment to try to get it, you won't get it there. These people want to judge Jesus, and they want to put him to death. And he says, I want to give you life, so you won't have to go to a judgment, because if you go to that judgment, all those unimpeachable witnesses that I have, you're not going to get it there.
So, I think in terms of the concept of it being a gift, and it ceases to be a gift if you pay for it.
That's right.
So it's, the gift is free, and if any time you try to earn it or put money down for that ring, if you will, it ceases to be a gift. It's no longer a gift.
That's
it
right.
Can't be a gift.
Yes, that
it's now earned what it's now deserved.
Yes, Steve.
Your dad's $20 bill illustration or the Mercedes-Benz good deal, no good deal thing? That a good.
Yeah, I may have told this here in the in previous times, but my father, I was a mechanic, and he didn't like suits. He didn't like them. They were some of it was really quite uncomfortable to him. But he had a nickname when he was younger, a Jumbo, because he wore Jumbo brand overalls most of the time. And I was a late in life child, so my folks got married in 1935. So, I mean, they got married during the Deep Depression. And so they didn't have much money to scrape together, and Dad didn't own the suit. So he had a brother that gave him a suit, gave him a used suit, a nice Wellman suit. And something else I have to say about my father, dollar bills always went into a billfold, and then he had a little folding coin purse that coins always went into. He never put money into a pocket. It always went into a billfold or a coin purse. Well, he had that suit to get married in, and then there was some special occasion later on where he had a suit, was wearing that suit. And but the thing that would go into my father's pockets were little notes about how he was going to fix this machine or build this or do that. And he'd have little drawings, and those would always go in his pockets. So he reached into his pocket, and he felt a piece of paper, pulled it out, and it was a $20 bill, 1935. Lots of money. He only earned $600 that year, and they bought a car and put money in the bank. So $20 was a lot of money. But since it was in a pocket, he knew he hadn't put it there. But it was a used suit that had belonged to his brother Ted. So now the question was that part of the gift, or had Ted forgotten to take out his $20 out of it before he gave the gift? So my father made a long-distance phone call to Detroit to find out whether it was part of the gift or whether it was still Ted's money. He wouldn't spend it because he knew maybe it was Ted's money. So he called him up and he said, you know, there was something in the lapel pocket. Ted said, I was wondering when you'd find it. Notice my father's first comment of faith. This is a piece of paper. Then his faith was, this is a $20 bill. Then it's mine. It was part of the gift. And it wasn't until he realized that it was his that he could spend it. Interesting thing, it's when we look at believing promises, it's a very similar thing. The content that gives life is Jesus' promise, his guarantee of everlasting life. And when a person believes a promise, then the everlasting life is theirs. Now, there are very few illustrations where you can think of something that, until you believe it, it's not yours, and then when you believe it, it's yours. And that's one reason I really like that particular illustration, is why I tell it, so if I've told it before, you'll understand why.
You can find a lot of those at the Ark if you just check your pockets. It's usually $1.
Okay, let's look at verse 25. I believe that verse 25 parallels verse 24. The one thing that it doesn't mention the word believe.
But other than that,
verse 25 parallels verse 24. And the way that I make my outline point, even right now, those who lack life, that is unbelievers, who hear Christ's message of life and believe it, receive everlasting life. Now you notice, I had to put the believe in parentheses because the verse doesn't actually use the word believe here. Let's look at verse 25. Amen, amen, I tell you, a time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, if we compare this passage, we see how it opens up like verse 24. And you notice how I have a box down there where I show what lines up between verse 24 and verse 25, and a lot of things line up. But then there's also something that lines up with verse 28, and that's where it says, a time is coming. Your translation may say an hour is coming. That would be more literal. But it's an hour in the sense of a time period. And so now we have to look at verse 25 and verse 28, and we're going to see that there is a big difference. In verse 25, it says, the hour is coming and now is. But in verse 28, it says, the hour is coming, but it doesn't talk about now is. In talking about an hour that is coming, that's talking about something future. If I say the hour is coming when we'll eat, well, yeah, lunchtime will be here after a while and we'll eat. But if I say the hour is coming and now is when we'll consider John chapter 28 and 25, I mean, well, you know, that's just coming up, but it's right now. When he says, and now is, he's saying it's new to you, but it's not brand new. It's not off in the future, it's something that's happening now. In verse 25, he's talking about a kind of an event that's happening right then, whereas in verse 28, he's talking about something in the future. So it's important to notice that verse 25 says, and now is, but verse 28 doesn't. So now let's look at verses 24 and 25 next to each other, and it's probably easiest there where I have it side by side. Both of them, most assuredly I say to you, or amen, amen, I tell you. But verse 24 says nothing about the hour is coming and now is. But we have, he who hears my word, and we have the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Well, the Son of God is Jesus, that's the same person who's speaking in verse 24. And those who hear, and he doesn't use the word believe, but I think it's implicit, and believe it, will live, verse 24 says, they have everlasting life. I see verse 25 as a restatement for emphasis of what verse 24 has said. Jesus is saying people can move from not having life. They can pass from death into life. So I see verse 25 as parallels to 24. In verse 26, Jesus says that both the Father and the Son possess life in themselves. Jesus is saying, like Father, like Son. And so in verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, so he is granted the Son also to have life in himself. They both intrinsically are life. And notice how that lines up with verse 21. That's in verse 21, as the Father resurrects, so also he gives power to the Son to resurrect. Like Father, like Son. But now we move into the bad news. Jesus wants to give these people life, but what if they refuse to believe? Well, if they refuse to believe, they're going to face him as judge. So in verses 27 through 30, it's bad news for unbelievers. Christ will judge at the great white throne because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a term for deity. If we were to look at Daniel chapter 7, that's the term that is used to describe Jesus, God the Son, whereas the ancient age was used to describe the Father. Son God is the agent of God who is God. Well, at a future time, let's read verse 27. He, that is the Father, has granted him the added authority to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, look back at the headline, verse 22. Father, in fact, does not judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Father has the power to judge, but he says the Son is going to be the one that judges. So it's not like Father like Son when it comes to judgment. Father has passed that responsibility to the Son, even though the Father could have decided to judge. So now Jesus describes that future judgment. At a future time, Christ will summon all unbelievers who are in the grave. So he's going to define the kind of death as physical death in the grave. To the great white throne, verse 28. Don't be amazed at this, because the time is coming, and he doesn't say it now is. This is yet future. In which all who are in the graves, physically dead people, not spiritually dead, he's talking about all who are physically dead, who happen to receive life from him, will hear his voice. So there's going to be a summons for judgment. But what did we see in verse 24 in that good news section? Amen, amen, I tell you. He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, will not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. People who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. They don't go to a judgment to try to get what they already have. Now, we're not all lined up at the Immigration and Naturalization Service to get our citizenship papers, are we? Because we already have it. We don't need it. We've already got it. Jesus is talking to people, and he's saying, if you die without having everlasting life, you're in the grave. I'm going to summon you to a judgment to try to get everlasting life, which is something you could have received because I would have given it to you if you had believed. So what he's talking about here is those people who have said, I think my good works will outweigh my bad works, and God will give me life. They're talking about showing up at that judgment to try to get it. And now Jesus is going to talk about how difficult, shall we say, how impossible it's going to be to get life at that judgment. In verse 29, if Christ judged anyone at the great white throne to have done good things, that is, good things according to his standard, perfect, that person would be resurrected to life. But everyone that Christ judges, or he finds in his judgment to have done worthless things, will be resurrected to condemnation. Verse 29. Verse 28. Don't be amazed at this, because the time is coming in which all who are in the graves, physically dead unbelievers, who don't have life, will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good things, the resurrection of life, and those who have done wicked things, the resurrection of judgment. So what he's saying is,
all those people who don't have light, they're out of the graves, they're going to be summoned. And it's like he's going to line up everybody who's done good works, nothing but absolutely good works. They're going to be lined up, ready to go in and get everlasting life. And all those who've done worthless things, they're going to be there, lined up for resurrection and condemnation. Has he said that there's going to be anyone found who's going to be found to have done good enough things to get resurrected unto life? No. But he says that there's anybody who's done all good things, and that's what their situation will be. And he's saying, any who have done worthless things, the resurrection and condemnation. Now, let's think about these guys. What did they do? They saw Jesus, the Son of God, and they said, oh, a Sabbath breaker, let's stone him. Oh, he's claiming to be God's Son, let's stone him. We'll honor the Father, but we'll dishonor the Son whom the Father wishes for us to honor. And God's going to say, worthless things or good things? They're not going to stand very well if they go to that judgment, are they? And if we were to compare this passage with Revelation chapter 20, which is our fullest description of the great white throne, we're going to be finding that nobody merit life. Let's take a look at Revelation 20. Revelation is written by the same author, John, who wrote the book, the Gospel of John. Let's start at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. John 5:24 said that people who have believed in Jesus, believe the Father's promise concerning Jesus, this is believing the same thing that Jesus would say about himself, have everlasting life, do not come into judgment. They've passed from death into life already. But the people who don't believe in him, Jesus gives an opportunity to see if they're good enough to get it. But it's a perfect judge who's going to judge them. And they're not going to get life in that judgment. But he's a fair judge, and he'll give that opportunity. He'll give them the opportunity to bring forth their evidence. And they'll be having their box car loads of things that they've done in their life to see, was there anything good enough? People tend to look at the great white throne and say, well, he's looking for bad enough things to condemn someone. No, he's looking to see if there is good enough to recommend someone to get life. And nobody has done anything good enough to merit life. Everything they would have to do for their whole life would have to be so good that it's, wow, I am impressed. Now you might notice here on the ending that I talked about Robert E. Lee. It's because when I presented this on an earlier occasion, I didn't use the four-foot killings. So it was a different introduction. But
And when you think about it, that man wanted to kill everyone that he could possibly put a bullet through. When you look at SWAT officers, they wanted to stop him from killing, but then the immediate objective became keep him alive. And Jesus had enemies who wanted to put him to death. They wanted to judge him. And what does he want? He offers them life, and he tells them, if you don't accept everlasting life, I'm going to be forced to be your judge. You don't want to be at that judgment. Accept the life that I'm offering, and you won't have to be there. You'll have it without having to go to a judgment to get it. Okay, questions?
Yes. I'm going back a ways. Okay. I actually have two questions. One, I'm just thinking about, again, the angel stirring the pool, and that, I think what you pointed out makes a lot of sense. And I think I've read this somewhere, but I'm kind of wanting to know, why would God create a healing opportunity where only maybe the healthiest of the sick could really make it? I mean, have you ever thought about that or heard that argument before?
Yeah, I've often wondered about this as well. And we don't have a whole lot of information to go on it, but it did make it so that people stayed around so that they could perhaps be ministered to in other ways, perhaps by people who would be present. Because I can imagine that there would be those who would be motivated by seeing all those people in dire need that would have come and wanted to be of assistance to them. We notice that this man says, I don't have someone to put me in there.
It's a ministry opportunity for others.
It sounds to me, I mean, because obviously these people weren't in a position financially to contribute, to have people there, but apparently there were those that came and wanted to be of assistance. And John has just given us the sketchiest of details, but there's enough going on there that it looks like there's a little more that meets the eye. And another thing about it is, apparently these weren't healings that happened once every 348 days. They were apparently happening often enough that people were saying it was worth it to stick around there. So all we know is that if the water was stirred, only one got healed. But we don't have any idea with what frequency the water was stirred. But the fact that you have throngs of people gathered there, and you seem to have people who have come in to be of assistance, suggests that it was a more gracious provision than it looks like at first glance. But we don't really have a lot to go with right. To be able to say the details on it.
Well, that's fair enough. Second issue, and is it possible to make an argument of impeccability of Christ from this sign? I think it was verse 25 where it talks about the Father and the Son having really the same agenda, that he does the will, that it's not a matter that he chooses not to go against God, it's that he can't. Is that fair? Or?
I think that's a fair statement. Okay. That Jesus is lined up in his whole being with what the Father's plan is.
So if we go back to Matthew 4 and the temptations, it doesn't matter that Jesus could have opted.
Yeah.
It was just impossible for him to have a second agenda.
Sure. Well, let me go a little further in answering that. Let's go to Hebrews 4. I'm going to go to the passage that is considered to be the strongest argument against impeccability. And I'm going to make an impeccability argument. Now, impeccability means Jesus could not sin. There are those that say impeccability, He could have sinned, but he chose not to. And in Hebrews chapter 4, let's see, the one where it says, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest, just talking about Jesus as high priest as opposed to the Levitical high priests who were capable of sin. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So in other words, we do have one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. If we get rid of the extra negatives, that's the point it's making. But was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And often people say, well, you know, if he couldn't sin, then how can he really identify with us, and how is that really an encouragement to us? They want to say that, well, you know, if he had the ability to sin but he didn't, that's more encouraging. But I'll make an illustration that kind of is the way that I see it. Imagine that there's a hostage situation. And we're going to have two hostages. One is the bank president, who knows the combination of the safe. And the other is a bank teller, who doesn't know the combination of the safe. So the bank teller has no capability of meeting the bank robber's desire to open up the safe. So they're both being put under all sorts of pressure, and they both are in fear for their lives, and this is a horrendous situation that they're probably going to have nightmares for years about, as they're being threatened, and as all sorts of things are going on, and they know that they may not make it, may not see their family, and they don't have any way out. Now the bank president can be saying, well, I could give the safe combination. I could open it, but they tell me that that's when they'll let me go, but they won't have any more need for me if I open it for them. So it's very easy to see, well, he's got a real pressure there of having to say, well, I'm probably better off not to open this safe. But would we say that the bank teller is under any less pressure when she's saying, I wish I had a way to get out of this, but I don't? Can she empathize with what the bank president is going through? Well, you better believe it. Because she knows that if he caves in and opens it, that their life expectancy has probably gone down. She can sense very much what he's going through because she's going through the same kinds of pressures. Jesus could identify with us just like that bank teller can identify with the bank president. And the bank president can identify with that bank teller. I look at this passage and I don't see it requiring the ability to sin to make it that Jesus can empathize with us and we can take him as an encouragement for the fact that he stayed true to the Father, even though of his own very being there was no way that he could have sinned. I can look at how the teller and the president can relate to each other, and I can see the same thing between us and Jesus Christ. But this verse right here is the one that is used as, quote-unquote, the Trump argument against impeccability.
Yes. So, given that illustration, wouldn't you then say that our natural tendency to bring Christ to the point where we are to make us more comfortable with that situation, as opposed to just seeing him as perfect and knowing that he can't fall to that and to be able to deliver us in that sense?
Yeah, Wade, I think that's a good way of saying it. Yeah, that's odd. We, in a sense, remake Jesus according to our image instead of perceiving him as he is.
and recognizing that we can take encouragement from his steadfastness under trial, that there he was voluntarily exposing himself to just the same kinds of pressures that we have, with it being real pressures, wishing that he had a way of escape and not having it. And interestingly enough, we're going to end up talking about this very concept in one of the later sessions. We'll talk about Gethsemane very briefly, and I will say that Jesus' prayers at Gethsemane were different than how people normally conceive of them.